And I call to your memory the psalm which we read responsively, which is in its entirety our text today, not a text that we can do justice to because it's 17 verses and a rather involved text, but a text that we can benefit from by gleaning at some of its meaning and some of its more pointed applications about being God's redeemed people. And I've entitled this message, The Pilgrim's Song, or The Song of the Redeemed. And in order maybe to understand it in its context, it is traditionally held that this was written by Moses, and there's no indication that it wasn't. It's certainly ascribed to him. And that it was delivered on the heels of the events of Numbers 13 and 14 from the book of Numbers. That was the time in which the people of God, if you'll remember, came to the promised land, sent spies into the land, who came back with a mixed report. Some said, of course, the land is hostile to us. We can't possibly occupy this land because of the size and number of the people there, and therefore we can't do it. And a few came back with a positive report saying, that's nonsense, of course we can. And there's every reason to think that the Lord has called us here so that we can triumph over these people, because it's not we who will triumph over them, but the Lord. And so it's one of those crucial times in the pilgrimage of God's people from Egypt to the promised land in which they fail, and fail spectacularly. The nation, on believing the majority report saying we cannot go in, they turn against Moses, they turn against Aaron, they turn against all the leadership, and they want to go back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to sitting around these pots of fat and eating leeks and onions every day. Oh boy. They wanted to go back to being Pharaoh's slaves, even though Pharaoh had commanded them to make bricks without straw. Oh, it all seemed just so overwhelming to take that next step of faith and to believe that the God who already bore his strong arm for them by leading them out of Israel by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, doing all of those miraculous things, performing all those miracles, the greatest miracle of all being dividing the Red Sea and leading them through and drowning all Pharaoh's army, he could not now take them the next step into the land that he promised. What a spectacular failure. It's not just a failure of weak faith. The Bible calls it apostasy. And it was generational apostasy. So that everyone who failed to go into the promised land, who refused, 20 years old and above, would not be allowed to go into the promised land. But for the 40 days in which they had wondered, well, back on 40 more years in which you will wander in the wilderness, and all of your bodies will drop dead and be buried in this wilderness because you refused to take the next step. You refused to believe that your God, the God of Israel, is not just some run-of-the-mill, idle imagination, some here today, gone tomorrow God, but he's the one true God who is all-powerful and will always do what he promised to do. And he promised you that if you turn back from him, he will turn his back to you. And now you have it. And you read the narrative, of course, in that passage in Numbers. And after hearing this announcement that they're all going to die, they're not going to go into the promised land, there's weeping and wailing, oh, we're so sorry, but it is too late. It is too late. They have sealed their fate by their lack of faith. And there is no relenting on the part of God. There's even mercy in what God brought upon them, because he wanted to kill them right away, and Moses steps in and intercedes for them and says, well, if you do that, then the Egyptians are going to think you don't keep your promises. And he draws back and says, okay, we'll just let them die gradually over the next 40 years. It's a very great passage of Scripture. It really happened. This is part of the Bible. It's part of Jewish history. This really did happen to the ancestors of Abraham. And so we have this psalm that was given on that occasion, we believe, to be a psalm that they would be praying and singing and meditating upon all of those 40 years as they went to their tents and went to bed at night and got up in the morning, and would especially be a psalm for that generation of faithful people who would go into the promised land led by Joshua as a testament as to never do that again. Don't ever do that again. It's even mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as a warning to the Corinthian believers, as an example to them about how they're living their lives and how they are not to follow the example of the Jewish people in the wilderness who turned back from the Lord and they all died in the wilderness. It's just a great time, biblical history, that is unearthed in this particular psalm. And so, first of all, we want to consider the background of the psalm, which I've told you about the author, Moses. Moses, as Spurgeon says, was peculiarly a man of God and man and God's man, chosen of God, inspired of God, honored of God, and faithful to God in all his house. He well deserved the name which is here given him in the inscription before verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. But we must say also that this prayer, even though it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, must have been a very hard prayer to write. Must have been a very hard prayer to announce. Must have been a very hard prayer to pray every day, because it's a prayer in the light of one of the greatest spiritual tragedies that has ever come upon the people of God. And it commemorates it for good reason, as a warning and as a reminder about the future for God's redeemed in Christ, as to how we ought to live our lives in the light of his countenance. The audience, the redeemed. And we use that word, generally, because these people were delivered out of Egypt. They were the people on pilgrimage. They were on their way somewhere to the promised land. And there's the connection with us, too. Because we're reminded, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, that every Christian is truly a pilgrim. The old song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Well, that is true. We are just passing through, first to heaven, if Jesus doesn't come before that. And then when Jesus comes, we come back with him and inherit the new heavens and new earth. But we are just passing through. We are pilgrims here. We are tent dwellers here. Any other foundations we have, just an imagination that we have that something is really fixed when it really isn't. I was watching recently some videos of the 2011 tsunami that hit the coastland of Japan. And these things are just wild to watch. How the water just comes and completely washes away the shoreline, carrying big ships under bridges. And somebody's there taking pictures. If I was there taking, I'd be shaking, thinking, oh boy, that tsunami's going to carry out the pillars of this very building and take me along with it. Powerful, powerful. And the Lord redeemed his people. And the Lord redeemed his people from the tyranny of Moses. And so this audience that had was receiving these words had seen a deliverance such as never had been seen before in the history of mankind. And yet this prayer needs to be offered to them. Audience of people who had been snatched out of the flood, of the tsunami of God's wrath, who had been set upon dry land on pilgrimage to a land flowing with milk and honey. Abraham's promised land. And so the occasion, of course, is not a happy one, but a very sad one. And so the first thing that the prayer of Moses teaches us is that the Lord is truly the dwelling place of his people. Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. All generations. From generation to generation, it is you in whom we have dwelt. Not in even tents, or not in buildings, or huts, or caves. You are indeed our dwelling place. And that the Lord is the dwelling place of his people is true by the reality of life itself. People don't acknowledge this, but it's very true. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, quoting one of the pagan authors to the pagan philosophers with whom he was presenting the gospel, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And all people are so comfortably situated wherever they are, in their time in life, in their homes, in their comfortable environments, in their cars, in their bank accounts, and all the things that they have, the more things that they can buy, and they think that is where they're really dwelling, and they won't even acknowledge the fact that they really have their life in their Creator. That he is not beating down the walls to tell them this every day, but he is shouting from the heavens, I am your dwelling place. But this is certainly true of the redeemed, for he had made them his dwelling place. And so it is by not only true reality of life itself, but the fact that God is the dwelling place of redeemed people is borne out of the fact that he actually comes down in tabernacles among them, puts tents among them. You know, the word that we learn, a tabernacle, just means a tent, and God actually commanded that a tabernacle be set up, which would be the place where he would come down and reveal his presence among his people. And that this tabernacle would be perpetual until the building of a temple would come to eclipse the tabernacle, which would then be done away with. But until that time, the tabernacle would be a constant fixture among the redeemed people of God, reminding them that he is their dwelling place. No matter what he might give them, no matter how much wealth they might experience, no matter how many victories they might have in battle, no matter how much health they might have, they do not exist for those reasons. They exist because he is among them, and he is their dwelling place. They live in him. This is something that we as Christians have to remember constantly, because as we move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, we're told some amazing things about life in the New Covenant. And one is that Christ not only has come down through his incarnation at Christmas, but by his Spirit, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, tabernacles in our hearts right now. He dwells in your heart and mine right now by his Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, corporately and individually. This is an amazing thing. You see, the pattern of the Old Testament of God coming down and dwelling is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, is now fulfilled in our lives until He comes again. Finally, to bring the new heavens and new earth, to bring the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of this world. But until then, remember this very fact, that you and I, in Christ, are the tabernacle of God. This tabernacle God, this God who loves to come down and dwell, has not just sent His Son into the world to die for our sins, but by trusting Him has sent His Son into our hearts, that we might acknowledge that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and that the reality of that may take over our lives, just as the presence of God takes over our lives. That Christ may be all in all, that He may be King and Lord, that He may be not only the provider and protector, but He may be the one who sets up His throne in each of our hearts and benevolently commands us to obey Him. And so this is our God. And it says here that He is the same God who has ever been from everlasting to everlasting. I like what Spurgeon says, if God Himself were of yesterday, He would not be a suitable refuge for mortal men. If He could change and cease to be God, He would be but of uncertain dwelling place for His people. Here today, gone the next. The eternal existence of God is here mentioned to set forth by contrast that God is eternal while our lives are brief. He comes to tabernacle. He is our dwelling place. Can you say that about yourself, that the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God, through His Son by faith, is dwelling in your heart by faith? If so, what difference is it making in your life that the very God of all eternity has chosen to live in your heart, my heart? It should transform our very existence. And so here, he begins with that notion that the Lord is our dwelling place. Secondly, he teaches us that all human life is brief compared to God. Compared to the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, human life is a relatively brief thing. He says in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, you turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening is cut down and withers. And here Moses reminds God's people and all of us of the brevity, the briefness, shortness of human life, which always ends. Always. Human beings always go back to where they came, from dust to dust, from ashes to ashes. You turn man to destruction is actually dust. You turn men to dust. You say, return from where you came. And God chooses the time when that takes place. But it reminds us of how this life does not just go on and on and on in this body, in this world. But there is a time in which God has ordained that He will return us to dust. Life is brief. Life is brief. And is the Lord does this sometimes for cause, as judgment. In the case of the Old Testament people who would die in the wilderness, not allowed to enter into the promised land because of their apostasy. But it really doesn't matter. Because all human life, because of Adam's sin, falls under the verse we find in Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto all to die. And after that, the judgment. Destruction is certain because of sin. Destruction is certain because sin and death has been passed down to all of us. Therefore, Hebrews 9:27 is inescapable. It is appointed to each one of us to die. And after that, to stand before this one true eternal God and give an account of the life that we have lived. Either to be received at the moment of our death into His glorious presence, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or banished forever from His presence unto eternal judgment. But destruction is certain. Human life is brief, and brevity is the inescapable reality. Briefness. Briefness. That's what's stressed here. Life passes, he says, as a watch in the night. Like the morning grass, it is soon burned off by the light of the rising sun. That quickly it passes. All youth believe they are immortal, that there's plenty of time to consider God, death, and the afterlife. And so they give themselves to a life of frivolous indifference to these inescapable realities. And before they know it, they are cut off and drawn into the presence of God and inherit His judgment without mercy. Without mercy. And because of the brevity of life, this psalm reminds us of how each moment of each day counts. And that, of course, finding Christ in this life, while we have one more breath, is the most important task. Finding that one person that will make us suitable upon the moment of our death to stand in the presence of a holy God who is just and yet merciful to us in Christ, and who will receive us whole and complete and without blame in His Son, and only in His Son. You may be young here today, and we're happy to have young people here today, and you may believe that you are immortal, that there's plenty of time to consider God, death, and the afterlife. You put in your time in the church and you behave yourself and you don't come under the ire of your parents or the elders or the pastor because you're good and you don't draw that kind of attention. But down deep you're really thinking, you know, this is just such a waste of time, this God stuff. This Bible stuff, this Jesus stuff. Look at the fun they're having all around us. I want to feel good. I want to have pleasure. I want to burn the candle at both ends. I want to die going out as a rebel. Because that's the way to go. Yeah, that's what the Old Testament people thought too. Who stood before Moses as he gave them this song and this prayer. Really didn't matter. All of that rebellion against the Lord. It's not going to catch up with us. You know, we are more eternal than God. We are more indestructible than God. We are our own gods. That's what we're saying when we dismiss the reality of life's briefness and uncertainty. The third thing that this passage teaches us is about sin and God's wrath. It's something that must be reckoned with. It says, "For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." But what a commentary on the Old Testament people who left Egypt and up to this point had apostatized and refused to cross into Jordan and inherited God's judgment. This is their experience. This would be their experience every day. It'd be like waking up in a prison cell and having the indictment with the evidence written on the wall only to remind you of how stupid and foolish you have been and sinful. This is something that's a cautionary tale, not for the generations in which there is no hope because they have apostatized. Their fate is sealed, but for the next generation so that they will not make those same fatal mistakes, commit the same awful sins of turning back from the Lord. And it just reminds us that sin and wrath, something that must be reckoned with in life. And to know that is a great blessing. You know, we have people that don't want to talk about sin anymore and God's wrath. It's an inconvenient truth. They just don't want to talk about it. Okay, that's the world. They don't want to listen to that. But there are even some in the church, in the broader spectrum of the church, who don't want to hear about sin and wrath, who don't want to believe it. Everything is just a grace train, right? It's a grace train on the way to heaven. It's a grace train. And there's no process by which they get there. They just hop on the train. There's no repentance for sin. There's no deep knowledge of sin and God's condemnation. There's no alarm about their condition before God. There's no apparent conversion in their life by which they become new creatures in Christ through some type of understanding of how awfully wicked they were before Christ and how God has been so merciful to them in Christ. They go to a place. They sing happy songs. They hear practical messages about how to balance your checkbook and how to be nice to the dog around the corner. And they go home feeling good about themselves. And they like that. So when you intrude upon them as a pastor or as a Bible-believing Christian and talk to them about what the focus of the gospel is, first and foremost, about sin and wrath, they go, I don't want to hear that stuff. I know I'm on the grace train. I go to the church with the new songs. We have practical sermons every week, and I learn practical lessons about how to love my wife and children and how to be a better provider. And I'm all for those sermons in their place. But all of those sermons are built upon a fundamental transformation of life that comes when one encounters Christ through the gospel. You build those marriages upon a conversion to Christ. And you don't get there without dealing with sin and wrath. And so here, the very mention of this as part of what the Jewish people, the pilgrims who failed so miserably, reminds us of that very fact that the same God is God today. He is not mocked. Nothing gets by Him. His wrath is real. Sin is real. Secret iniquities are real. Everything is before His eyes. For you, for me. And the knowledge of that should convict us and make us like run into the bushes like Adam and Eve and clothe ourselves in something to get away from His eyes, His piercing, holy eyes that see us. And then, of course, God doesn't leave us there. But through the gospel, the knowledge of sin and misery, He brings us to the only person who can address our sins and His wrath, even our secret sins, absolutely, irrevocably, and to bring us into a state with God for which there is no change. And that, of course, is Christ. That, of course, is Christ. So here we have the fact that in this life, sin and wrath must be reckoned with. And that coming to grips with sin, our sin and God's wrath, is hard, but it is a great relief once we do. There's no greater blessing in life than knowing where you stand with the God who is the same from everlasting to everlasting, with the one holy God, knowing that you stand in Christ forgiven, that you have eternal life, that you are justified and there's no condemnation, that you are adopted as His very children, that He has given you a living hope in the second coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, to help you through the difficulties and struggles and losses of life, and that He will never leave you nor forsake you. It is a great relief when we come to that place where we, in coming to Christ, no longer have to be inordinately concerned about our sins and the wrath of God, because we see all of those sins paid for by our Savior on the cross as He took the vial of God's wrath upon Himself and died there for us, even to the point, as our Apostles' Creed says, of descending into hell for us. And so we are set free, gloriously set free in the new covenant and the greater knowledge of Christ from any fear of that. But that is the lot of those who do not know the Lord. And sadly, that is the lot of those who profess Christ and yet go back on Him, the apostate. And this goes on to say then, one of the wisdom points here in this prayer is that the ultimate pursuit of every day, in light of all that has been said, must be God's wisdom. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, and we gain a heart of wisdom. The vast majority of these verses would apply to that apostate group who would never inherit the promised land. But the last would apply to those who are going forward from this point, the 20 years and younger group of the people who left Egypt. That they should not do as the others did, but they should learn to number their days that they may have a heart of wisdom. We must all face the realities of life. No one escapes them. Sometimes we might think we have a special relationship with God. He understands us a little better. I mean, we've got an inside track on Him. I'm not just a child of God. I'm a special child of God. He's going to extend me. He's going to give me 140 years. I'm never going to have any pain. I'm never going to experience great loss. Why? I'm riding high. There's no special children of God. They're just children of God, adopted by His grace. You're not special. I'm not special, but we're all very special by His grace. There's no special relationship He has with one that He doesn't have with the other. And what is true is set forth here. Life is real, and it is short, and it is brief. But we should not take these verses to mean that this is the typical experience of the Christian. For the Christian, as Spurgeon says, is mellowed by a hallowed experience and solaced by immortal hopes. The latter days of aged Christians are not so much to be pitied as envied. The sun is setting and the heat of day is over, but sweet is the calm and cool of the evening tide, and the fair day melts away not into a dark and dreary night, but into a glorious, unclouded, eternal day. The mortal fades to make room for the immortal. The old man falls asleep to wake up in the region of perennial youth. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. We, as Christians, write to God. The cable is broken and the vessel sails upon the sea of eternity. The chain is snapped and the eagle mounts to its native air above the clouds. The days of our life are 70 and 80, but it's not true of the Christian that their boast is only labor and sorrow and is soon caught off and we fly away and we have to fear God's anger and we have to live in dread of Him. No, the Christian has been delivered from all of that, and his death, the sting of death, has been now taken away. That death is just the next step to glory. Life is already glorious. It just becomes infinitely and eternally so at the moment that the silver cord is broken for the child of God. Indeed, a child of God who is well seasoned in the Scriptures and prayer and has grown to be like Christ over the years, hopefully, can see things that way. Death is a welcome thing. More glory, greater glory, eternity. Full deliverance, complete inheritance. But then he goes on to say, then we must spend our days gaining a heart of wisdom. And wisdom, of course, is the opposite of foolishness. And there's nothing more foolish than wasting one's life in vain pursuits. And this is American life today, wasting life in vain pursuits. This is where we are. This is a decade of gains. This is what this is called, the decade of gains officially. And games dominate. Life is wasted every moment you play a game. It's wasted. Now, you can play family games and have good fellowship together. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be just a party pooper here. But I'm saying the inordinate amount of time that people spend in front of a visual display, playing games, wasting time, scrolling, it is a complete shutdown of the purpose of our existence as human beings, which is to make something. Make relationships. Make a greater car. Make a cure for cancer. Set your goal high to make something as you make something of yourself. Well, it used to be, you know, when I was growing up, if you made a living doing what your job was, you were a success. Now, well, you're not a success unless you've got $40 billion. See how things have changed? Because money is all paper and doesn't mean anything anyway. It's all just on a ledger balance somewhere. And so we make something of ourselves as Christians. We give our hearts to wisdom. Another commentary said, men are led by reflections upon the brevity of time to give their earnest attention to eternal things. They become humble as they look into the grave, which is soon to be their bed. Their passions cool in the presence of mortality, and they yield themselves up to the dictates of an erring wisdom. But this is only the case when the Lord Himself is the teacher. He alone can teach the real and lasting profit of life. Thus Moses prayed that the dispensations of justice might be sanctified in mercy. Some of the things, the last point, that are the prayerful pleas to offer to the Lord that Moses offered, that we might want to offer. Not only, Lord, give me a heart of wisdom, help me to number my days, but specifically, satisfy us with your mercy. Verse 14, oh, satisfy us with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all the days of our life. There is no greater gift, no greater commodity, no greater thing to know, no greater thing to have than to know that you have tapped in by God's grace to the unlimited mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Money cannot buy the mercy of God. But it is ours without ending. And see, this is what says here. Lord, early on, satisfy us early on in our early years, while we're young. Help us to gauge our lives not based upon things and money and pleasures, but the fact that we have all that we will ever need to begin with because we have your mercy. You are not going to hold our sins against us. You're going to admit us to heaven. You're going to grant us the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. We have your mercy. Make us glad about that, to be the people of God's mercy. Satisfy us. This is something the apostate pilgrims who left Egypt apparently never had. They were never satisfied. It was not enough to have the one true God. It was not enough to be delivered from Egypt. Never was it enough to have meat come in and fly in. It was never enough to have bread delivered each day. It was never enough to have water come out of a rock for them. Never enough. Never enough. Give us more. We want more. We want more. Satisfy us early on with your mercy. If I have your mercy, I have everything. Everything I will ever need. And if I have all those other things in great abundance and don't have your mercy, I have nothing. He goes on to say, let others behold your glory. It says, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Not just any glory, but the glory of your presence, the glory of your redemption, the glory of your work in my life. Let my life show forth your glory and praise. May it be obvious that I am a person in whom you dwell, and your attributes shine forth from me in what I say and what I do. Let that be evident. Make that my pursuit this year. That the light that we would hope to shine, let shine through the people around us, would be the mere presence of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in our heart by faith, shining through us. Let others behold your glory. Let them see your glory in me. And then thirdly, establish the work of our hands. Let the beauty of our Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. And he says it twice. This is very important. Establish the work of our hands. And of course, these would be works that are done in truth, that would last beyond the grave. In other words, may the work of the present generation minister permanently to the building of the nation. Establish the works of my hands. Help me not to live a vain life. May my children and my children's children be who they are in part because of the influence that I bring upon their lives. May my work in my particular calling and vocation have a lasting effect upon that particular endeavor. I'm not here just to make a paycheck. I'm not here just to get money to have things. I'm here so that the work of my hand may be established, so that people, especially my children and my children's children, will know who I am by who I was. Establish the work of our hands. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this prayer, this psalm. It's so large, so involved. It's so much to try to touch upon. But the fact that you directed us to look at it today is the fact that you wanted us to hear it, to put our lives in a renewed perspective. These are not new lessons that we're learning here. For most of us, they're old lessons that we've forgotten, or half forgotten, or maybe just forgot for today. But today is the day that you want us to be reminded of these lessons. And so, Lord, seal them to our hearts and minds. Remind us, Lord, that you are our only dwelling place. We will either live eternally with you, or we will live eternally outside of you and under your judgment. But we will not escape the fact that you are a dwelling place. Remind us, O Lord, of how brief human life is, how quickly it runs, how uncertain it is. And help us to gauge our lives in the light of the brevity of life and face the inescapable realities of life, like sin and your judgment. Oh, may today remind us that we are desperate sinners and by nature under your wrath. The Bible even says we're children of wrath. But may today we flee to Christ and take up our refuge in him who is our Savior, and by faith trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, so we have no cause to fear your anger or your wrath. They do no longer terrify us. It's not our iniquities that are set before you, but the righteousness of Christ on our account that is set before you. We are without condemnation. We are forever your children. Not only are we no longer sinners, but we are as righteous as Christ was righteous for us. It is an amazing thing, your grace. But teach us to come to Christ on the basis of facing the reality of our sin and your judgment upon our sins. And Lord, help us to pursue wisdom, not to waste our lives on these trinkets, these passing things that mean nothing. Help us, Lord, to gain hearts that are truly wise. Satisfy us with your mercy early on. Let others behold your glory from us. Establish the work of our hands. These are things that have been prayed throughout the millennium by God's redeemed people, Jews of the Old Testament, Christians in the New, because they are what life is really about as redeemed people. This is how pilgrims live. And so help us to learn the pilgrim song, the song of the redeemed, to sing the pilgrim song, and of course to pray the pilgrim song each day. Keep us grounded in you, Lord God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.